Nehemiah chapter 2. I want to review if I can, and then we're going to use Nehemiah to launch into a different passage. But Nehemiah chapter 1, chapter 2, by way of review, if you were here, you remember we're looking at long-term investments. Week 1, we looked at the long-term investment that we can make in terms of our own personal time. And last week, we looked at talents. Everybody using their energy, even if it's not a talent, just using your energy for the Lord. And today, we'll be looking at treasure. But by way of review, Nehemiah finds himself 444 B.C. in Jerusalem after having been the cupbearer of the king in 539, the Medo-Persian Empire, by way of King Cyrus, allowed the children of Israel to leave captivity and to go back to the homeland. This is after 200 years of Assyrian captivity followed by Babylonian captivity. You'll remember that the Babylonians came and captured Jerusalem, destroyed the walls, destroyed the temple, and the children of Israel were forced into labor, were forced to leave the land. You'll remember that King Cyrus, the Medo-Persian Empire, came 100 years after that, and by decree had said that the children of Israel could go back home. Ezra led a group of 50,000 Jews back to Jerusalem. And for the better part of 100 years, they had seen the walls in complete disarray. Nehemiah begins to inquire, not being in Jerusalem, begins to inquire and ask, well, what's come of Jerusalem and the children of God? And he finds out, according to chapter 1, you don't have to turn there, I'm just going to read. Chapter 1, I asked them concerning the Jews, verse 2, who had escaped and had survived the captivity, and I asked about Jerusalem and the remnant there. And they said to me, the remnant there and the providence who survived the captivity, verse 3, are in great distress and in reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And he has the appropriate response to the state of the mess that was Jerusalem, that was the children of Israel. He sat, verse 4, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. That was fasting and praying before God. Notice we're talking about that this morning, fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And so he, chapter 2, begins to go to Jerusalem and he tells the people, we're going to build the wall. We're going to take our time and energy, and we're going to build this wall. And indeed, they go about doing it. Within days, they begin to build the wall. We see that. Verse 17, he calls the children of Israel. He says, you see this bad situation we're in, that Jerusalem is desolate. Its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall, so that we will no longer be reproached. Verse 18, I told them how the hand of God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken. Then they said, let us arise and build. And so we, like the children of Israel before us, have a culture, not just outside of the walls, but a church culture that's in need of repair. A church culture that's in need of God coming in and doing something. And what it's going to take is a church willing to mobilize and say, we'll repent where we have to repent. We'll do what we have to do. We'll sacrifice of our time. We'll sacrifice of our talents. But we're going to turn the ship around. And so we looked at statistics the last few weeks, just the statistics of our culture. And a statistic I hope that you memorize and will always remember, but most important is that almost 70% of millennials think that the church is dead, that there aren't answers here, that the church is made up of country club people, that God's not here. And we find ourselves in a country in which 65% of the World War II generation were believers. You'll remember 35% of my parents' generation, 16% of my generation, 4% of my son's generation consider themselves believers. Oh, this was not always the case, mind you, as I was reading this book on revival. Europe at one point was more evangelized than America. It is now 1-2% evangelical, Bible-believing, we believe in Jesus, Christians. Our nation is one generation away from being what Europe is today. 65, 35, 16%, 4%. What has happened? What has happened is that the church has allowed, we can blame others, we can blame the culture, but the church is to blame for the state of our culture, both in America and in the church. We can blame other people for the state of Tiffin, but the blame rests on this church and other churches. But I can't speak for other churches. All we can speak to is our own place, what God has called us to do. And can we, with some honesty, say that our church has done a good job? This is not being critical. We just need to be honest. Has our church done a good job at stemming the tide that is the disaster of our culture in Tiffin? Whose job is it to impact this culture such that it's a better culture? It's the church's job. Who is not evangelizing the church? And so we need to be honest about where things stand, so we're calling our church to do better. Our church, I believe the Lord is calling us to make sacrifices with our time and with our talents. And what happens is that when God's people begin to do a work, there are always, always naysayers. There are always people that will stand against the church. And so we see that in the dynamic duo of Sanballat and Tobiah. Negative voices speaking against all that the children of God are called to do. And we look at chapter 3 last week, that the children of Israel, every family, all these names in chapter 3 that you'll never read again, God honored them by placing them in this chapter as people that said, I may not have a lot of talents, but I've got energy and I'm going to use my energy for God. And all these families, hundreds of families, built 41 different sections of the wall, going out working in the labor of the ministry. You don't build walls unless you have people committed to building walls. You don't build walls unless you're tough. And we need a church that's tough, that's a church of committed people that will say, I will use more of my time, I will use more of my talent, I will use more of my treasure in the effort of building the kingdom of God in Tiffin, Ohio. We're calling the church to do that. In the middle of that, verse 5, chapter 3, the nobles didn't work. There was opposition, there's no doubt about it. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, it came about, Sanballat, again, one of the negative voices, heard that we were rebuilding the wall. He was furious and very angry, and he mocked the Jews, saying, what are these feeble Jews doing? Verse 2, verse 3, Tobiah the Ammonite, his friend, began to pile on and ridicule the Jews. He said, verse 3, if a fox were to jump on this wall, it would come tumbling down. So there were critics. So verse 4 and 5, Nehemiah prays, but in verse 6, we see that we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together half its height, for the people had a mind to work. The children of Israel had a mind to work, no way around it. Verse 9, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. And we closed last week by pointing out that we ought to pray, we ought to protect, and we ought to build. Three things that we're called to do. There are going to be negative voices. We ought to protect ourselves against outside criticisms, sometimes inside criticisms. We ought to protect ourselves, we ought to pray, and we ought to build. And I will just only point this out, launching now into week 3 of this sermon series, Time, Talent, and Treasure, that we have a responsibility to give. They instituted, and there are several places we won't bother with looking at this, but they reinstituted during this time. We find it in chapter 7, all through chapter 11, 12, 13. They instituted different tithes and offerings that they wanted to have the church, or the children of Israel, to come and to begin to give of their finances to supplement the work of the ministry, such that the walls would be built, the people would be fed, things would get done ministry related. They reinstituted temple taxes, temple tithes, temple offerings. And no point in delving too much into this, but let us understand that the work of the ministry will not move forward in this church unless we make an impact in the amount of giving in our church. There's no way around it. The church cannot survive. I'm not talking about our church, but the church will not survive unless the church is sacrificial in its giving. People ask me all the time about tithing. So, you know, tithing is great. It's a good starting point. But Jesus, these are just realities. Jesus never, every time tithing is seen in the Old Testament, or rather in the New Testament, it's seen in some negative light. Now, I want to back up lest you think that I don't believe tithing is a good idea. But Jesus, for example, the woman is giving her one little penny or two pennies. And then remember, the Pharisee goes and he gives his 10%. And Jesus looks at that and he's not jumping up and down saying, look at the Pharisee. He's great. That's great. That's great. He gave his 10%. Now, the Pharisee was looking at this thing as a checklist. I've done it. Check. Done, done, done. Boom, boom, boom. Bada bing, I've done what God's required. The requirement in Jesus is bigger than going and giving your 10%. So Jesus didn't look at him and say, look, that's great, he gave us 10%. What he did was look at the widow and say, look at that widow, she gave all that she had. And he says something interesting. He says, she gave out of her faith. And we see this over and over again every time Jesus discusses tithing in the New Testament. I don't want to get into whether or not this is Old Testament law, or was this pre-law. We don't want to get it. But here's what we do want to say. That in Jesus, the just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Everything about the Christian life operates in the world of faith. And so what Jesus responds to is not necessarily 10%. What Jesus responds to is a heart committed to giving out of faith. Is everybody hearing me this morning? Jesus responds to faith. So this widow gives her everything that she had. And Jesus sees that and says, that's faith. She has nothing now. She's got to depend on me to live out her life because she's divested herself of everything she has. So now she's living out of faith, dependence on God, reliance on God, a belief that God's going to take care of heard despite her circumstances. What's required if we're going to do what God is calling us to do, and the Lord's speaking to me in the last month about how I'm going to play a role here, what can I do, what can my family do as a family, the sacrifice that we can make to be givers such that we're giving out of faith. There's some people that can give 10%. That 10% is not any more out of faith than anything else. Then there are people that give 10%, and that 10% is an important 10%. And I'm not saying which God thinks is better. I am saying that one is born of faith and one's not necessarily born of faith. One's born of obedience. I'm going to give what God's requiring. But understand, we need a bigger picture. We need a bigger picture. If we're going to do the job God's asking us to do, we're going to have to be sacrificial in our giving. We're going to have to be giving in such a way as to elicit and depend on God out of our giving so that it's given out of faith. Last year, we made a budget. So this is home talk. So if you're not, so you're just, I'm inviting everybody into this conversation. That's fine. But that's fine, right? So I always say, you don't want a dishonest pastor, do you? I'm just going to be honest. Let's just be honest. I figure honesty is the best policy. Amen. Honesty is the best policy. We might as well be honest. You don't want anything else, do you? You want honesty? Let's just be honest. Last year, we made a budget in our budget in December last year, 1 year ago. That budget required $2,400 roughly a week. That was our weekly budget. Something happened. We know that we had some families that left early on in January, but there was something happened that we can't explain. Because really, there was just one family that we know that definitely left our ministry. January, February, our giving, weekly giving average wasn't $2,400. That had been the average. That's how we made our budget. The average for the year before was $2,400 or whatever it was a week. And so we made a budget based on that. Something happened at the beginning of this year. We were not making that average. But by God's grace, we made it, but not through regular tithes and offerings. If we just look at the weekly average today, we're averaging $1,960 a week. That's almost a $2,000 drop in giving this year that cannot be explained because people have left. We've had more people here, and we have had a family or two, but that certainly doesn't explain the kind of drop in giving. Is everybody following me this morning? Do you mind that we just talk house talk today? We want to just be honest where we are. Now, moving now, how does this impact you? Well, this impacted us a lot. Indeed, it has caused a lot of stress and a lot of ire and a lot of, to be honest, some conflict in our church, in our ministry. And we have gone back and redid our budget for this year, and we've had to cut $21,000 out of the budget that we had initially proposed into a new budget that we're proposing, in which there's a $21,000 net difference. Can I love you enough to be honest this morning? I hate doing that because I believe that God's house ought to. I believe that God's house is different than a business. If we were a business, we need to be good stewards. There's no question about that. But we also need to be givers, and we need to be sacrificial, And I'm sitting here as the pastor of this church thinking, I'm uncomfortable cutting $21,000 out of this budget. Because I don't think that the way that the church should respond to this is by cutting budgets. I think the way the church ought to respond is by giving more. I think the way that the church, the people of God, ought to respond is to say, we're going to step up to the plate. We're going to be more sacrificial. We're going to make up the shortfall, but we're not going to cut budget. But alas, we live in a world in which we want to be good stewards. And so we've reduced our budget by an astounding $21,000, nearly 20% of the net budget. There's no delicate way to have this sort of message understand. The fact that we are cutting the budget, consequently next year as giving goes up, and I believe it will, because I believe this church is going to respond in a way that would honor God. But the fact that we're having to cut the budget says something about a problem. Illustrates a problem. And the answer to the problem is not reducing expenses. The answer is stepping up to the plate and saying, God's calling us to more sacrifice. So for some of you, it's to make a sacrifice. I don't know who. I have no idea who gives anything. I've never looked. I've never been in ministry to look. I have no idea who gives in terms of tithe or anything like that. I have no clue. So you ought to know that I have no idea. Who gives what? I don't look. Nobody ever told me that. I don't ask. They don't tell. But the answer to our problems isn't reducing our expenses. The answer is a church living out of obedience to do what God's calling it to do and to sacrifice and to make investments that include time, talent, and treasure. Is everybody hearing me this morning? I hate having these kinds of messages. Trust me. I hate it. But we're at a state where, in our church, where if we're going to do the things that God's calling us to do, reducing our budget isn't going to be helpful. Let me give you an example really quickly, and then I'll get back to preaching, which I know you came to hear. Let me give you an example of some things that we've cut. We cut Kelly's hours in half. That's going to make life quite difficult on me just in terms of all the things that I know she does when she is in the office. We cut our cleaning crew. Next year, we won't have professional cleaners coming in. We have just gotten an opportunity for more service because my family is going to dedicate 1 month out of the year in different weeks to volunteer to clean the sanctuary, the toilets, and we're going to ask 12 other families to do the same thing. We cut the people that cut our grass. That won't be done anymore professionally. We'll have to do that ourselves. Lucas took some pay cut. I did. Everybody's taking sacrifices. That's the budget. I look forward to that God is going to call some of you that maybe aren't doing what God's calling you to do, that you'll do what God's calling you to do. That some of you that can give more and be more sacrificial will. Because I believe that God's not going to put something on the heart of this church in terms of we want to accomplish this and we want to accomplish that, and we can't do it because we're not stepping up to the plate to do what God clearly is asking us to do in terms of the sacrifices of our treasures. God's word says something very interesting. It says that where your heart is, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Well, that's interesting. Because notice what that means. That means here's your treasure. I'm treasuring into that. I'm giving into that. My heart follows that. Does that make sense? But some of you don't have a heart for this church because you're not sacrificing for the church. And the moment that you start treasuring into the church, your heart will follow. Is everybody following that? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So as you give and you're obedient to what God's calling you to do, your heart follows. Then you develop a heart for ministry because your heart follows. The world does it a different way. The world leads by Haiti. Oh, I feel so bad for that. And their heart leads. Does that make sense? Their heart leads in their giving. In the Christian experience, obedience leads. Obedience leads. God's calling me to give. I'm going to give. My heart doesn't have to be there. I'm going to give. And then my heart follows. It's a different way of doing it. God's way is different. So I want to challenge this. I want to go to Haggai really quickly. We're almost done. 50 years before the events that took place that we just read, 50, 60, 70 years before Nehemiah, Ezra, remember, brought the children of Israel back from captivity. Cyrus, remember, we just talked about that. Cyrus said, go back home. And the children of Israel found themselves in Jerusalem. This is 70 years before, and we read the account of what happened. They're back home. They're in Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed, and God's not too happy that they've lived in Jerusalem for 16 years at this point, and nothing's been done. Notice what the prophet Haggai says in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, this is what God says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what God's saying this. He says, the people say, the time has not come even to the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. So God says, hold on, the people evidently don't think that it's time yet to build the house of God. You following me? And then verse 3, then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet saying, is it time for you yourself to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but you've harvested little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothes, but nothing is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put it in a purse with holes in it. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, which each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew. The earth has withheld its produce. Verse 11, I called for the drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on labor, on your house. What's the Lord saying through the prophet Haggai? Here's what he's saying. Listen, you came back from Babylonian captivity. Cyrus the king allowed you to come back. The Medo-Persian king allowed you to come back. And you've lived here for 16 years. You've built up your house. You've done your thing. You've invested in building your houses with your walled, with the paneled walls. You've invested in that. When does God's house get a proper investment of time, energy, and talent? When do we decide I've got enough? I've built enough. I've got enough things. I've saved enough. I've got enough. I've invested in my DVD collection enough. I've invested in this enough. I've invested enough. At what point do we say I've invested enough for myself? I'm going to invest in God's house. At what point does that happen as a church? At what point do we are we satisfied with what we have and we say, I'm satisfied. Now it's God's time. Now I have to invest in God's things. And God is challenging the children of Israel, saying, look, you've been here long enough. When does my house become priority? You've built your house. You've done your thing. When do you start investing in my house? God's calling the children of Israel here to build. And he says, look, consider this, that here's the way the kingdom of God works. If you don't invest in God's things, you pour into your own thing, then you can eat, but you're never full. You can collect money, but it seems like when you do, you put it into pockets with holes in it. You try to drink enough, but you're never satisfied in terms of thirst. When you're not investing into God's things, you can never make enough on your own. Some of us struggle with giving today because you say, well, how can I make it? How can I make it? The problem is that you're not giving. Because when you give, God honors that. God honors that giving such that the stuff that you keep goes a lot further. The house of God will not be built without people saying, I'm going to give of my time, absolutely. I'm going to give of my talent, no question about it. But it will never be built unless the people stand up and say, I'm going to open up my pocketbook. I'm going to give sacrificially. I'm going to give as unto the Lord. I'm going to do what God's requiring of me, and I'm going to give. But the house of God will never be built without the sacrifice of its people. We're always collecting and figuring and trying to make everything work and everything, and we're withholding from God, then God just says, hold on. Not only does it just never work because you're putting your money into pockets with holes in it, but he goes on to say, I'm even making it worse for you because I'm not going to honor that kind of lifestyle and that kind of commitment from the church. So I'm actually bringing about droughts. If we want a church in which we never talking about budget, the next year what we want to do is have a budget in which you're going to love this, in which next year we're saying we got so much money. What can we do with this money? What can we do? God is blessing this church so much. The children of God are giving so much. We got to invent brand new ways to serve people. We got to invent brand new ministries. But that's not going to happen unless we take seriously what God takes seriously. Evidently, he takes this very seriously. Evidently, he takes the people of God giving to the house of God very seriously. And if we're not doing that, God's not going to bless this church. It's fair to say we made a budget that is $100 over our actual weekly giving. So we did that as an effort to build faith into our budget. Does that make sense? Because this is a church. And then we're going to look at this as we go every quarter, and we're going to look at this. But I'm calling the church to make commitment such that we're going to be over budget consistently. We're going to be giving over the required budget consistently. And maybe we always clean the church. Maybe that was a good idea to do that in-house. But we want to be a church where we're investing out here trying to reach these people. And how are we going to do that if we're tight-fisted with what God has given us? Now, again, I'm concerned that there is. I hope that this is not true. That there's a deeper spiritual issue here at play. But here's what I want to say. I believe that God is calling us. I believe this 100%. Now, you might not believe this, but I'm going to say that I believe God is calling us to our greatest year ever, 2017. And I believe, consequently, 2017, I'll say that about 2018, because I believe God always consistently wants us to keep growing, keep pushing forward, and keep making an impact into our community and into, right? So I believe very easily that God wants next year to be our greatest year of ministry ever. I believe that 100%. I believe God wants, and I believe that God wants sacrificial givers to make that happen. We need time, talent, and treasure. Time, talent, and treasure. This is not a church where we want to play games. We're not playing games. We're not. You know, I don't think of church as I'm ready for next Sunday. That's not the church we want. We want to be a church that Monday is as important as Sunday. Where what this church does Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday is the reason why we come to church on Sunday. It's so that we can go out and be the church in this community and make an impact in this community every other day of the week. How does that happen? You. Want to be sacrificial, like the Lord tells the children of Israel through Haggai. What can we do to be more sacrificial with our time, talent, and treasure? I believe that God is calling. I don't know what. We're going to talk about this a lot next year. But God is calling this church into more. And that more sacrifice, time, more of sacrifice on your talents, more sacrifice on your treasure. And that sacrifice, that investment, that long-term investment will pay dividends into eternity that we can't even imagine. If we're going to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, we're making long-term investments. We may never see that investment until eternity, but God will show us one day, look at what your sacrifice in time did. Look at what your sacrifice in your talents did. Look at what your sacrifice in your treasure did. We have to be a people of long-term investment. I want to be able to, in April, May, June of next year, say, we're revisiting our budget. We're going to increase budget items because God has called the church into action and the church has answered the call. Do you receive that word this morning?